I would invite you to open your Bible to a particular passage, but we're not doing that today. Generally speaking, we are looking at a book of the Bible and going through it verse by verse, but we're doing a topical study over the next several weeks, and I can't tell you exactly how long this will take. But we're looking at the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And as we begin this incredibly important, our study in this incredibly important subject, we're going to begin where we must, and that is by identifying who the Holy Spirit is so that we can more fully understand what the Holy Spirit does. So in your sermon guide, there are a number of Bible verses that we are going to look at. All of these are going to be on your screen, so you're more than free to flip to these Bible verses if you would like to do that. But if I've learned anything in teaching the Bible for 30 years, it is this one thing. You can never assume that your listeners understand what you think they understand. We all come from different spiritual backgrounds with different training, different teaching, and there are oftentimes significant differences in those backgrounds. So as we begin this important study, I want to ensure as much as possible that we start at the same place, a common point of beginning. And so our starting point in our study is going to be in the Trinity. Now, this is going to be a very, very brief overview. We will not spend a large amount of time on this, but we have to have a common starting point with the Trinity. Now, let me say this. There are volumes of books that have been written on this subject, and not everything that could be said or should be said ever would be said in any singular message about the Trinity, let alone one that is intentionally designed to be just a brief overview. And so when we undertake an effort to try to explain the Trinity, in helping people understand the Trinity, we often resort to analogies, and analogies always fall short. Most especially so when you're trying to use an analogy to explain the Trinity. So there are some very common analogies that are used in an effort to explain the Trinity. One of these is water. So water exists in the form of a liquid, a solid, and a gas. Each of these share the same essence of H2O, but they cannot exist in all three states at the same time. So that is a very inadequate analogy, right? A slightly better analogy, but still very incomplete, is that of a man who is a father, a husband, and a son. He is one man with three different aspects of himself, which fails to show the distinctness of the Trinity, as each aspect cannot exist independently, as does each aspect of the Trinity. This man cannot just be a father, or just be a husband, or just be a son. He is always all three all of the time. Another common analogy of the Trinity is the Son. God the Father is the Son. The light that emanates from the Son is Jesus. And the heat from the Son is the Spirit. Well, the strength of this illustration is that these three elements are separate and independent elements of one Son and exist simultaneously. However, it could be said that the light and the heat are byproducts from the Son, which can lead to the idea that the Son and the Holy Spirit are thus created by God and are therefore not fully God. So there is no analogy that could ever fully explain the mystery of the Trinity. There simply is not an analogy that can fully explain that. So if you ever try to explain the Trinity in an analogy, you must be very, very intentional and say, this analogy can never fully explain the Trinity. It falls very, very short, but it's kind of like this, but it isn't like that really at all. And if you do that, they're going to go, well, I don't understand why you're using that analogy. So just don't use the analogy. So a very simple explanation has to be sufficient. It is this. The Trinity is God in one being who exists in three persons. Now, for hundreds and hundreds of years, that very simple explanation has left people going, well, what does that mean? Right? It's an incredible mystery. It just is too great for many to accept or even to consider. Our finite minds cannot grasp such possibilities, and therefore our tendency is to dismiss that which we cannot understand. And so our option is to accept by faith what we cannot understand through a very simple explanation. Now, that is the basis of many aspects of religion. You take that explanation and you use it in the world, and they will say, well, I just dismiss that altogether. Yet in the scientific community, they talk about things within the universe as theory, as theoretical possibility, and they give you all of this possible explanation, and your mind just swims with ideas that you can't possibly understand, and yet they accept them as fact. We can't grasp them. We can't understand them. We can't explain them. And yet the scientific community just expects you to accept it because they've said so. So that's what we do in our faith. That's what the scientific community does. Yet much of the world is not willing to accept this very basic and simple explanation of the Trinity being one being who exists in three persons. I say to that, our God is greater than our minds can comprehend. He is greater than our minds can even fathom. And that is a wonderful thing. It is something to be celebrated, just as the Bible declares. Isaiah 55:8-9, for God speaking, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. I'll tell you this, if you can get a God that you can stuff into a box and fully explain and fully understand and fully define, that is a man-made God and not a God at all. Our God is greater than our minds can understand, greater than our vocabulary can define, and that is something that can be celebrated. That is what the Bible describes for us, and even though people can't accept that, we should never dismiss the truth of what the Bible says. The fact that God is far greater than our minds can comprehend makes Him more worthy of our worship. It is more wondrous that He has chosen to reveal Himself to us through the persons of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Add to that wondrous, marvelous God that is presented to us in the Bible. Think of the tremendous blessing that it is to us that we have this complete and awe-inspiring picture of God, that this God sought us and chose us and redeemed us and saved us and adopted us as His children. That is far greater than our wildest imagination could even have ever dreamt. So very obviously, the concept of the Trinity is difficult for some people to grasp, but we should never try to deny or soften or sugarcoat what the Bible teaches. To deny the Trinity is to deny what the Scripture so clearly teaches from the very first verse in the Bible, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, if you remember, when we studied Genesis many, many months ago, the name for God here, Elohim, is the plural form indicating a plurality persons responsible for creation. The very next verse, verse 2, we see this more specifically. The earth was formless and void, and the darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Notice it is not the Spirit of the gods, but the Spirit of God, indicating a plurality of persons, not a plurality of gods. And just a few verses later, we see it even more clearly in Genesis 1:26a. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." In fact, in all of Genesis chapter 1, the name for God, Elohim, is used in the plural form to clearly indicate this plurality within the Godhead. So while the doctrine of the Trinity is not fully developed, within the Old Testament, the foundation has been laid for our understanding that God has manifested himself to us in more than one distinct person. So throughout the Old Testament, there is also the foreshadowing of the coming Messiah, who we know is Jesus, the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity. And when we get to the New Testament, the Trinity is then fully developed and it is completely taught. The Trinity is taught through the teachings of the Apostle Paul. We then have a full and complete picture and understanding of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, obviously, there is much, much more that could be said in reference to the Trinity, but that is not the focus here. Our focus is on the Holy Spirit, the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, so we're going to get into that now. So let's begin, number two in the outline, the Holy Spirit himself. So as we begin our study of the Holy Spirit, it is important that we accomplish two things. This is not in the outline. You can jot this down, but this is the goal as we go through this. We must agree on, number one, who the Holy Spirit is, and we're going to talk about that today, and number two, what the Holy Spirit does. That's going to be the focus of what we're going to do a little bit next week and a lot more in the weeks that follow. So agreeing on these two things, who he is and what he does, is the beginning point. But the difference is truly made in the application of these truths. By appropriating the truth of who he is and what he does, the Christian is prepared to live a life that is filled with the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. This is not in your sermon notes. This came after everything was printed. As an example, 2 Peter 1, 3, and 4, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Very briefly, 2 Peter describes some of the work of the Holy Spirit, that we would escape the corruption that is in the world by lust. Some of the work. So as an example of appropriating who he is and what he does, as an example, if I am really sick, and if I believe intellectually that if I take a certain medication, that it will make me well, if I believe that intellectually, but I never take that medication, then my intellectual belief in that medication will do me absolutely no good. Right? I believe it will make me well, but I don't take it, therefore it will not make me well. In the same way, intellectual belief and who the Holy Spirit, while that is very, very important, that by itself is not enough. While the belief in the Holy Spirit begins with the intellect, we must agree with who He is. It must go beyond the intellect to the volitional choice of the will, to the daily practice of appropriating what He does into our daily lives. So going back to the example of being sick and taking medication, if I believe this medication will make me well, then I have to take that medication in order to be made well. So if I believe the Holy Spirit is who He says He is, then I must take the Holy Spirit into my life so that He can do in my life what the Bible says He will do. Right? That's what makes sense. So if we believe in who He is, and if we believe in what He does, but we never appropriate it, then what the Holy Spirit will do will not help us grow in our walk with God. So the goal of our study is, one, to make sure we understand who He is intellectually, and two, help us appropriate what the Holy Spirit does so that it will help us grow in our daily walk with God, help us experience the personal presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in our daily life. So again, we start with the big picture of who the Holy Spirit is so that we can work down the funnel into what the Holy Spirit does in the lives of the believer. Now, if we can't agree on who the Holy Spirit is, then we cannot agree on what the Holy Spirit does. So, number one, the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, it may seem out of order to start here with the person of the Holy Spirit, but many of the systematic theology books start with the person of the Holy Spirit for a reason. And that is, He is a person and not a power. That is a very common misconception in the modern church today. Now that might surprise you, but that is a very common misconception. Some consider the Holy Spirit to be a force or a power, an influence or an attribute of God, and not God. So in systematic theology books, or in detailed doctrinal books, they refer to the personality of the Holy Spirit. And what they mean by that is the personhood of the Holy Spirit. What they are doing is they're making a clear distinction that He is not an attribute or a power or an influence of God, but that He is God. One of the most obvious ways the Bible affirms the personhood of the Holy Spirit is that He is often referred to with a personal pronoun. Now, there are many references for this, but we're only going to look at one. So when Jesus was preparing His disciples for His departure, He told them of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Notice the usage of the personal pronouns that Jesus uses here. This is found in John 16. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of Mine, and He will disclose it to you. So the Holy Spirit is a He, not an it. Jesus repeatedly uses the pronouns He and His in reference to the Holy Spirit, clearly indicating that He is a person, not a power, or an attribute. Additionally, letter B, a person possesses personality traits which include intellect, emotion, and will. We see in these verses in John that the Holy Spirit will speak, He will guide, and He will disclose something that a person would do. Some of the other activities of the Holy Spirit that are recorded in the New Testament include the fact that He calls people for special service. For example, in Acts 13:2, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I had called them." So here the Holy Spirit sets apart Saul and Barnabas. The Holy Spirit calls for special service. Additionally, the Holy Spirit testifies. We see this in John 15:26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will testify about me. So the Holy Spirit is going to testify. Additionally, the Holy Spirit intercedes. We see this in Romans 8:26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So these are some of the examples of what the Holy Spirit does that will affirm His personhood. In addition to these mentioned, the Holy Spirit can be quenched, the Holy Spirit can be grieved, and the Holy Spirit can be blasphemed. All of these scriptural examples confirm the personality or the personhood of the Holy Spirit. All right, so we look at the personhood of the Holy Spirit. Number two, as we move forward, the deity of the Holy Spirit. And this is likely where most people would want to begin as we affirm who the Holy Spirit is. So there are many biblical proofs for the deity of the Holy Spirit. And they are found in three main categories, two of which we are going to look at today. So letter A would be the names given to the Holy Spirit. So the names given to the persons of the Trinity are used somewhat interchangeably or are used in close proximity to one another. So as an example of this, when Peter confronted Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, we see this, "But Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." And so here, Peter uses the Holy Spirit and God as names interchangeably. Also, Paul, when he talks about the distribution of spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, also uses the name of God and the Holy Spirit interchangeably. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things and all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Paul would do this again in 2 Corinthians 3:17. "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." The Lord here is the word for God. So there are many other examples like this where the names of God and the Spirit are used interchangeably and are used in close proximity with one another. Now, letter B, as proof for the deity of the Holy Spirit, would be the attributes of the Holy Spirit. So the attributes of the Holy Spirit is the second affirmation of the Holy Spirit. So number one, a very clear identification of the deity of the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit is omniscient. We see this in 1 Corinthians 2:11. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. So here the Spirit of God knows the very thoughts of God. So we know that God is omniscient, and here the Spirit of God is also omniscient. Number two, the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. We find this in Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10. The psalmist writes, "Where can I go from your Spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me." So very clearly, the psalmist recognizes that the Spirit of the Lord is everywhere, just as God is. Number three, the Spirit of the Lord is omnipotent. As we've already looked at in Genesis 1-2, the Holy Spirit is omnipotent. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. So everything that happened in creation was accomplished by the Spirit through the spoken word of the God. By the spoken word of the Father. So the miracles that take place through the Old Testament were initiated through the Word of God and are accomplished by the power of God through the work of the Holy Spirit. Number four, the Holy Spirit is wisdom. Isaiah 40:13 says, "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him?" So as we have been reading for weeks and weeks about wisdom, the wisdom of God is personified here in the Spirit of the Lord. Lastly, number five, the Holy Spirit is truth. In 1 John 5:6, the latter part of that verse, it is the Spirit who testifies because the Spirit is truth. So as we think about the attributes of the Holy Spirit, and these are just some of what is listed, everything that you can say about God the Father, you can say about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is eternal. He is unchanging. He is self-sufficient. He is holy. He is righteous. He is gracious. And we could go on and talk more about the personhood and the deity of the Holy Spirit, but we're going to stop here, and we're going to begin next week and taking a very general look at the works of the Holy Spirit, and we're going to spend some time looking at the works of the Spirit as communicated to us through the Old Testament, and we'll do some contrast with that very, very briefly in the New Testament. And then in the weeks to follow, we'll look very specifically about what is revealed to us in the New Testament through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So as we think about what we've looked at here in the personhood of the Holy Spirit and in the deity of the Holy Spirit, and thinking about what we already know about the Holy Spirit indwelling us, thinking about what we know the New Testament teaches, that when we are saved, the Holy Spirit indwells us, regenerates us, and saves us, and cleanses us, and seals us, and transfers us, and adopts us, and guides us, and instructs us, and encourages us, and convicts us, and comforts us, and teaches us, and goes on and on and on. What an amazing, miraculous thing God has done. And the fact is that by and large, the majority of Christians do not appropriate what God makes available to us through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. What we know intellectually about the Holy Spirit does not translate through the daily lives that we live. And that's what this study is designed to help us do more effectively and more consistently than the average Christian does. Would you bow with me and join me in prayer, please?